Well, this is a shock for you, a bit for me as well, but I won't have any truck with those who suggest that Michael and his absence are in any way connected with a holiday bank weekend. I'm sure that's not the case, and my heart goes out to Michael from pastoral work. I know that one of the worst things of all is something starts to feel not right halfway through the week. And you think, it's going to be okay by Sunday. And then Friday comes on, oh dear, it's not. Maybe I should get in touch with somebody. And who can I touch at this stage of the week? When it gets around to Saturday night at 6 o'clock, the range is kind of more restricted still. Get some of the old guys out of retirement and get them to do something. But thanks to those who have been part of our service already today and have had to make some adjustments to themselves and to other things. And there's one further announcement that got missed out, and Stephen's life wouldn't be worthwhile if he doesn't get it said. So this Wednesday night, refill for women, coffee and chat. My guess is more chat than coffee. From 7:30 to 9:30, down in Mango Tree, and all are welcome to it. Young folks, I'm afraid I don't have any worksheet for you, as Michael normally would. He didn't give me enough time for that. So my thought for you is simply think through, why on earth Galilee? And if you focus on that for the next 55 minutes or so, it'll be grand. I don't have any chocolate for you. I don't believe in any need to bribe you to listen and to pay attention. And my current size and frame are testament to how bad chocolate can be for you. So I wouldn't want you to head the same direction as myself. When work came through yesterday evening at 6 o'clock, Michael's unwell. Can you do something for us? My first thought was, where's Phil? My second thought was, where's Jamie Dill? I knew Lindsay Allen had escaped for the weekend. And I started to pray, to ask God to guide into something that would be relevant to this particular moment in time. And so I called it the next big event after Easter. This little part in Matthew's Gospel that Karen read for us that focuses our minds from the moment of the resurrection of Jesus, linking into the Great Commission and then the ascension of Jesus into heaven. And as I start to think about it again, it's something I'd preached on in the past. It's a text that I've always delighted in. I find it helpful in my Christian life, where in verse 17, you have that little phrase, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And only Matthew goes into that little detail and gives this, what I think is a brilliant post-Easter message for us. They worshipped him, but some doubted. Here he is with his close disciple band. The ones who have walked with him and talked with him and learnt from him through the past 3 years. The ones who have gone from Galilee down to Jerusalem to the cross, to the empty tomb. They have seen him. They've eaten with him. They've been persuaded in their hearts that this is not a ghost. And he tells them to go to Galilee and he'll meet them there. And when he meets them there, they worship him. But that worship's mingled with doubts and questions and unanswered puzzles in their mind. First heading, very simply, the honesty of the Bible in recording that. Matthew's account of the resurrection, the period between then and the ascension, is exceptionally brief, shorter than any of the other gospel writers. Especially compared to John's gospel, for John goes into great detail about some of the things that happened between the resurrection of Jesus and his departure into glory. And we know that the gospel writers all had different reasons, different focal points in their writings. But why does Matthew concentrate it into this tiny little section? And why does he focus on this detail? They worshipped him, but some doubted. And why does he emphasize that this was in Galilee? As the young people are already looking through their phones, they'll spot several times where Matthew, in this brief section at the end of Matthew 28, is talking about going to Galilee, going to Galilee, going to Galilee. Why Galilee? Why has Matthew left that detail there? We might ask, in terms of the public information that Matthew gives, why on earth does he bother to tell people that these disciples doubted? Is it really important to include that kind of detail, that those who'd seen Jesus alive, who'd heard him speak, who'd watched him act, that there's still doubt in their minds? Is it a very good advert for the Christian church that the core group that was to found it and send out the message throughout the world were riddled with doubts even after the resurrection? Couldn't it have been airbrushed neatly and tidily out of the pages of Scripture? Well, clearly not. It's there for a reason. It's there to remind us that even in our highest moment of conviction and certainty and assurance in the Christian life, there can still be little seeds of doubt and uncertainty. They had been in the upper room. They had watched when Jesus had come through the closed doors. They had been there when Thomas had expressed his doubts and said, "Show us your hands and your side." They had heard it and seen it when Jesus said, "Put your finger into the nail prints in my hands." But they still doubted. Still questions in their minds. Interesting that Matthew doesn't tell us exactly what those doubts were here. It might have been about the resurrection itself. They might have been convinced, yeah, it was Jesus they saw, but was that really a body? Was it really the same body as he died with? It might have been questions about the resurrection or the nature of the resurrection body. Or why does he come back? Why didn't he just go straight to heaven? And I guess that there's all sorts of things that would have been around. Why has he said he's going to leave us, and yet he's staying on with us? It doesn't seem to make sense. Maybe the doubts are actually about themselves. How are we going to manage when Jesus goes back to heaven and we're left to cope with the whole stuff by ourselves? How can we do that? He's called us to go into all the world and preach the gospel, and that's going to be focused on again in a few moments' time in their conversation. How can they do that if Jesus himself is no longer with them? All sorts of possible questions, all sorts of possible doubt. But clearly Matthew's left it there to point out that at every stage of the Christian life, even when you get to 50 plus, 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 there's still times when holding on one hand with absolute confidence and assurance the things I believe, there are still questions and uncertainties in my heart and mind. We never have all the answers. Study theology at the best, highest theological establishment in the world, get a degree and then sit for a master's and then have a doctorate and then get some academic distinctions and write a few theological papers that shock the whole theological world, you'll still have unresolved questions because we cannot know it all. We do not know it all. We don't have the ability to understand everything. Now we see in part, is how Paul was to describe it. Now we only get a shadow of the full reality that waits for us when we get to heaven with Christ. The call of Jesus to these men and to us is to walk by faith and not by sight. Walk trusting him, not trusting our grasp on all the answers to all the questions of life. And I love the fact that the Bible is so downright honest as to say, amongst all the things that could be said in that little passage of Matthew between the resurrection and ascension, that what he does focus on for a moment is that these disciples, with all the evidence in front of them, with all the experience they had, with all the belief and foundational teaching they had received, still doubted. But if I move from the honesty of the Bible to secondly, the sensitivity of Jesus. Imagine you've got a little group and you're producing some new item or some new marketing strategy, and you sit down, you talk with them, and for 3 years you prepare them for launch date. And the evening before launch date, or maybe on the morning of launch date, they all start to say, actually, we're not very sure about all this. We're not completely convinced. What would you do with them? You'd probably sack them all and say, what a bunch I got. I got the wrong choices made here. And there's part of me thinks there must be an utter frustration in Jesus at one level, that after all this time and all this teaching and all this unquestionable stuff he'd done for them, that actually they're still querying and questioning and doubting and fearing. But Jesus doesn't turn around in harsh condemnation of their doubt. He shows no frustration with them at their slowness to learn and to grasp all that's there for them to understand. His select group has its uncertainties and loads of questions, but they still matter to him. And he shows his sensitivity in two things. First of all, Matthew puts on record two statements by Jesus. And both are made to these very disciples whose doubt has just been highlighted by Matthew. The first thing Jesus does is use that situation of muddled emotions to give these men the major task of taking the gospel into the whole world. And so when you stop and think about that, you think, this is utterly fantastic. They worshipped him, but some doubted. And what does Jesus say to them? Go into all the world and preach the gospel, baptizing in the name of Father, Son, and Spirit, and lo, I'll be with you always to the end of the age. Does he give up on them because of their doubts? Did he look for a better selection? Did he sit them back into his theological training camp for a bit longer? No. He shows his sensitivity and his acceptance of them with their doubts by issuing the Great Commission to their hearts and their minds at that very moment in time. Jesus entrusts his big mission to the people who had questions and doubts and were honest about it. And okay, can I say to the young folk and to the older folk as well, the fact you have questions and doubts and puzzles and things you can't understand and things you can't explain doesn't mean that you're not qualified to fulfill Christ's great commission. It means that probably you're honest enough to be the perfect candidates for it. To go out into a world that has its questions, has its doubts, and has its failures, and has its mistakes, and can't get it. You're the very people who best are qualified to share the real gospel with real people. To put it in Paul's language in 2 Corinthians, God's chosen to put the treasure of the gospel in earthen pots, in clay, breakable, fragile pots, so that the excellency of the glory may be of God and not of men. If you spent most of yesterday watching the coronation, which I said I wouldn't do, but I did. You would have been caught up with all that wealth of rich stuff, valuable stuff, heritage, tradition that was behind this person going on to be king of the nation and the Commonwealth. God chooses not those who have oodles of money or aristocratic backgrounds or brilliant understanding with world-class mental skills and abilities. He chooses the weak things of the world. He chooses the foolish things of the world. He chooses the things which are not, says Paul, to confound the things which are. So here we find that Jesus takes people at one of their most vulnerable and fragile moments and says, I want to use you guys to build my kingdom. The other thing he says to them is perhaps even more significant in a way, which comes at the very end of the section. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And there's that kind of odd thing here, that the one who's been saying, I'm about to leave you, is now saying, I'm never going to leave you. And that's one of the great conundrums of Scripture. Jesus would no longer be physically present with them, but his presence would be as real and powerful as ever it had been with his disciples. But I think behind that phrase, for these disciples at that point in time, there's something more significant. And that Jesus wants to be with them. They worshipped him. Some doubted, and Jesus' response is, I'm going to be with you forever. I'm not going to give up on them. I'm not going to dismiss them out of his service and say, you're not the sort of people that I can build my kingdom with, but rather these are the very people that now says, I'm going to be with you, and I'm going to be with you to the end of the age. Imperfect and flawed as they were, here's a passage that shows us the sensitivity of Jesus to these people, and his confidence that he'll be with them to the very end. At the moment they're perhaps saying above all things, he's going to leave us to go alone. We're going to have to do this by ourselves. He's saying, no, I'm going to be with you. Every turn of the road that lies ahead, every task that they will face, every opportunity that they try to take for him, every person they encounter, Jesus will be there with them in that. There won't be a situation they face where they suddenly turn around and find he's not there for them. And how wonderfully true and comforting that is for us today. There isn't a situation that you face now or in the future where you'll turn and find a call to Jesus doesn't get answered because he's not around for you. He's always there. Someone suggested this morning that I should have seen the phone number come up on my phone at 6 o'clock last night and not answered it, pleaded that I was away on holiday or something like that. The wonderful thing about Jesus, he never does that. He knows our number when we call, and he'll always be there for us. Third thing, significance of Galilee. Jesus told Peter way back in Mark's Gospel, Mark 14:28 records it for us, that he would rise and go ahead of them to Galilee. And I guess most of us have read that and just passed it by. It's just a geographical location. It means nothing more than that. But when you come to Matthew in these last few verses, you hear that echo go over and over again. It's there in verse 7. He's going ahead of you to Galilee. That's a message of the angels to the disciples. Verse 10, tell my brothers to go to Galilee. Verse 16, the 11 disciples went to Galilee. And none of the writers of Scripture, and especially Matthew, doesn't just pad stuff out. You maybe sat an exam or two in your life and wrote an essay And after the first half of the 1,000 words you had to write, you couldn't think of anything else, so you padded with all sorts of nonsense, quoting people here, there, and yonder, and just filling it out. Don't do it for your AS levels. It's not a good idea. Markers of exams can spot it a mile away. Matthew isn't padding here. When he keeps on repeating, they went to Galilee, I'm going ahead to Galilee, I'm going to be with you in Galilee. What's so special about Galilee? He'd already met with the disciples in the upper room. He'd already met the disciples and shown himself alive from there in other situations. Why is Galilee so significant? Not just to Matthew, but obviously to Jesus himself. And in a way, it goes all the way back to Exodus. Thought I'd better get that in for Michael's sake today. All the way back to Exodus, and the promise that God gave to Abraham was that through him and the promise given, all the world would be blessed. God's blessing wasn't going to be restricted just to the Jewish nation. They were to be the vehicle by which the whole earth would come to worship, acknowledge him who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So what part did Galilee play in that? I think at first level is simply where Jesus had first called these men to become fishers of men. They were all Galileans, all 12 disciples, probably not Judas Iscariot, but the others were all Galileans. It was traceable in their local accent. Remember when Peter's in the courtyard and the girl comes and says, "You know one of the Galileans as well?" It's like some of us can spot a Ballymena accent a million miles away, and they can try and change it. We still spot the Ballymena in them. And it's like that with the Galileans. They're up in the north part, and their accent was identifiable instantly. And these Galileans who had met Jesus in Galilee, had been called by Jesus in Galilee, had followed Jesus in Galilee, had worked with him and preached and taught in Galilee, are now being taken back to Galilee where it all began. And Jesus does that with us sometimes. Take us back to where it all began, where our Christian life began. Because sometimes our lives get cluttered. And sometimes we forget that the simple start, where the heart of the thing was that Jesus has loved me and died for me, and I give my life back to him. And that's the heart of the gospel. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. And sometimes we just need to get back to where it all began. In a little while, we're coming to have communion together. And there's lots and lots we can say about the Lord's table and why we meet. But one of the things, I think, is simply every week we get to take it back to basics. Every time we come around the table, we're taken back to someone who loved me and gave himself for me. And I partake in bread and I partake in the wine to show that I partaken in Jesus himself. And I hope that whatever frame of mind we come to the table on any particular week, whatever stuff is going on in life, you actually realize that here we go back to basics. Here we go back to square one. Here's my reminder of me following Jesus because he called me in my Galilee. So it's about where Jesus first called these men to be fishers. The men is home territory for these men. And the whole call of the Great Commission required them to start at home and then go out to Judea and then into Samaria and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. It was the toughest place. But Jesus knows that. But it's also a place where those who know us inside out can actually see the genuine effect of the gospel. So I can go far, far away and preach in South Peru, and nobody knows my background or my failures or my ignorance and this or that or whatever else. They'll just think, oh, wow, preacher from Northern Ireland has come. But when I go to guys that I grew up in school with, played rugby with, went to university with, spent time in college with, there's no airs and graces there. There's no pretense. There's no perfect person in their minds. There's warts and all, Trevor, in whom God, by his grace, has savingly, transformingly worked. The third reason why it's Galilee, I think, was it reminded the people amongst whom Jesus had his best months of preaching, who had received him warmly, that he really was alive from the dead again. But if I was to pick out one special reason why it's Galilee, is because of where Galilee was geographically. Very often we read of it as being Galilee of the Gentiles. It was like the backwater. The Jewish aristocracy didn't like Galilee. They weren't in the religious elite group. They weren't the theologically trained people. And so they looked down their noses at Galilee. More than that, Galilee was a kind of very mixed community. There were more non-Jews living in Galilee than there were in any other part of the whole promised land. And these Jewish disciples needed a reminder that their mission was the whole world. It was the area where, looking out from that mountain where Jesus had taken, they'd have seen the Decapolis, the 10 cities that were Roman cities, right there in the promised land, full of Gentile, non-Jewish people, without any background in Jewish scriptures, without any knowledge of the promises of the Messiah. And Jesus takes them back to Galilee to say, here are the fields white unto harvest. Here's where I need you to go. Here's where you'll find people whose hearts the Lord's prepared and opened. Their mission was the whole world, beyond their own community. And the remarkable thing, of course, is that you get into Acts and you find that's exactly what they did. And God's plan perfectly worked. They had worshipped him with all kinds of doubts and fears, but they were the people who on the day of Pentecost were sent out into the whole world and preached the gospel and turned the world upside down. Worshipped him but doubted. Turned the world upside down. Same people with the power of the Holy Spirit working in them. Easter's over. We've celebrated the sacrificial death of Christ on his cross. We've celebrated the glory of the resurrection. We've witnessed something of that after effect of Easter in the lives of God's people. Maybe we've got some new doubts. But here we hear Jesus speak to us today. You're the people I want, as you are, with your doubts, with your questions, with your uncertainties, with all the baggage you've got in life. Don't think I've got to sort all that first and then I'll be a brilliant witness for the Lord. Your best days of witness will be when all the baggage is still with you. Because then you come across as a real person with a real faith in a real Savior and in the power of the Holy Spirit, not your own. May we have confidence in God. Trust him as the one who will be with us as we go. Whether that's going into the school, sorry to mention that bad word to you all, but bank holidays tomorrow and then school thereafter,
whether it's into school, whether it's into college, university, sports club, workplace, family, community. Go in the confidence that Jesus knows all the things in your mind and heart. He knows what you question. He knows what you doubt. He knows what you have problems with. And he still wants you, to be the person who goes in his name. A moment of prayer, and then we're going to take the Lord's Supper together. Our opportunity, as I've said, just to say, Lord, take me back to square one. Whatever else has gone on in life, whatever else has bothered me and troubled me, can I just at this table today go back to the absolute basic fundamental? Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. And he is the one I trust and love. A word of prayer first. Father, we are grateful that you know us through and through. Sometimes that embarrasses us. Sometimes it makes us uncomfortable. We prefer to hide things from people, and there's stuff we'd like to hide from you. But Lord, we are reminded today in these simple words of Matthew's that you know us inside out. You know the doubts that mingle with our worship. And as those people, you send us into your world to build your kingdom. As those people, you promise to be with us to the end of the age. And we bless you in Jesus' name.